Father, we ask that you would teach us through your word. And I pray that by your grace, you would show us more of what it means to follow a kingdom lifestyle, that we might be more like you and less like the things that we see in us and realize how far we have to grow. Thank you for a Savior like our Savior. In Christ's name, we give you thanks for him. And we now want to hear him. Amen. Well, one morning a man was gulping coffee. He was rushing out the door on his way to work. And his wife said, darling, I bet you don't know what day this is. And being a true man, he had that horrible feeling in his stomach. But there was not a change on his face. He said, of course I do. And he rushed out the door. Well, 10 o'clock that morning, there was a knock on the door, and his wife went to the door and opened it up, and there was a florist with a huge bouquet of roses, and a wonderful card, handed it to her, and carried on for a little longer, and then about 1 o'clock, there was a phone call, and he said, dear, I've been in conferences all day. I've just got out of this just for a few minutes. Listen carefully. My parents will be by at 5 o'clock. Have the kids ready. They're going to pick them up. They have them for the evening, and don't worry about dinner. I've got that under control. So that happened, and then at 5:30, to her amazement, a catering truck rolled up to the front door, and some people dressed very appropriately came in, laid out a lavish meal, and prepared to serve it with, it was just a marvelous occasion, transformed their dining room. 7 o'clock, her husband came home to the door with a big smile on his face and a gift-wrapped Nordstrom's box just the size of a dress that she'd been looking for under his arm with a great smile on his face. And they sat down. She opened the gift, had a wonderful time opening the gift, had a delightful meal, and they shared back and forth. And she looked at him at the end of that evening and said, darling, I've never had a more wonderful Groundhog Day in all of my life. There's something about that story that chills every man in this room because they recognize it is Valentine's Day this week, men, and I'm sure that fellow hoped it wasn't Bill Murray and he had to repeat this over and over. He probably got it right the first time. I don't know what her expectations were, but I suspect her husband blew all her expectations about Groundhog Day apart. You know, in a very different way, obviously, Jesus was the kind of person who broke expectations all apart. Paradigms become a buzzword in our modern world. It is a term that describes the model of reality that we have, the lens through which we look at the world, the frame of reference, the set of patterns and beliefs by which we approach life and through which we see life. Up until the time of Copernicus, under the influence of Ptolemy, the world was seen as the center of the solar system, as the center of the universe, and people saw themselves and saw the world in that way. That was their model of reality, until Copernicus and later Galileo reoriented our understanding. We live with all kinds of paradigms, and businesses are having to readjust them, and churches and individuals. The Jews of the first century had a paradigm of life. They had it figured out what kind of life pleased God. Their religious paradigm taught them how to live in such a way that you earned what God would do in your life, so that you were living in approval before God. And then along came Jesus. And as Jesus lived his life, his paradigm was in direct conflict with everything that those people in the first century, at least a great deal, had come to understand. His paradigm was not a religion paradigm at all. It was a kingdom paradigm. And it reoriented every part of their thinking. The people who were most totally invested in the old paradigm were those who found most resistance to Jesus. If he was right, everything they'd assumed to be right was wrong, at least a good deal of it. And they would have to start all over again. So those who are most totally invested in the old way of looking things are those who get their back up against Jesus over and over. And there's something about a religion paradigm that appeals very deeply to us. It's a way of looking at life and our relationship to God. And yet, it's not the way the Lord taught. So he keeps telling his disciples over and over and over, you see how these people say it to live? I want you to understand, it's like this here. And one of the passages he does that is the passage we're going to look at this morning. It's found in Luke chapter 14. And if you've got your Bibles, I'd encourage you to turn with me there in God's Word. It's a different setting. Along the journey that Jesus is making, he stops on different occasions and has encounters with people. Chapter 14, verses 1 to 24, is Jesus at a dinner party. And interestingly, the dinner party becomes a framework of thinking about God's dinner party and even about our human dinner parties. And there's a set of directions that he gives. Now, we're going to take 2 weeks to look at this. This morning, we're going to look at verses 1 to 14. Let's begin to walk our way into this encounter in verse 1. Luke chapter 14 and verse 1. One Sabbath, when Jesus went to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee, he was being carefully watched. There in front of him was a man suffering from dropsy. That's not what my little league coach told me I had. That's retaining fluids, edema as we would call it today. Jesus asked the Pharisees, and experts in the law, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? They remained silent. So taking hold of the man, he healed him and sent him away. Then he asked him, if one of you had a son or an ox that falls into a well on the Sabbath day, will you not immediately pull him out? They had nothing to say. My mother had some very definite ideas on how we ought to behave ourselves when we were invited out for dinner. As a matter of fact, all of life seemed to me to be a preparation for if ever we got invited out, because every mealtime we were drilled on table manners. I'm grateful now, but I wasn't grateful in the process. And certain things would happen and they would remind us that was a no-no. And so we would get, especially if we were invited over to somebody's house, three boys going in, we would get a preview of the things that were expected of us. Preview was bad enough. It was the review afterwards that got a little bit more challenging, as we were told what was appropriate and what wasn't appropriate. My mother had some very clear expectations about how you behaved at a dinner party. I don't think Jesus would have been on her return visitors list to a dinner party she gave. I don't know that she would have felt really comfortable with the Lord Jesus, because he was not one of those kinds of guests who believe that a guest comes in and says all the right things and nice things, has a superficial evening, and then goes away. Whenever you invited Jesus into your home, fascinating things began to happen, and things never went quite as planned. And that's certainly the case in this story. Now, of the part we're going to read, it kind of moves in three progressions. First of all, we're told that Jesus is on a Sabbath in a Pharisee's house. It was probably after the synagogue service. It was the custom to ask a person who'd been a visitor, and especially someone who'd been somewhat prominent, to come and share a meal in your home. So it's midday. The Jews had two meals a day. On the Sabbath day, their main meal would be after the synagogue service in the morning. And it is in the home of a leading Pharisee. This is one of the influential people, probably a member of the Sanhedrin, one of the people who was not only religious but influential. And as they're sharing that meal, Jesus realizes that while the meal is going on, he is the real entree dish. You notice it says in verse 2, he was being carefully watched. Chapter 6 and verse 7, it told us another occasion. Jesus is invited into a place and they are carefully observing everything. Not so they can learn, but so they can pounce, so they can discover what he's doing wrong and then begin to use that against him. Now, in that context, we're told in verse 2, there was in front of him a man suffering edema. Edema is not a disease so much as a symptom. There's something wrong in his body. He's retaining fluids. Perhaps his heart is beginning to fail. Those of you who are medical can think of all kinds of diseases that would cause this retaining of fluids, and it's serious enough so that it's obvious to everybody. This isn't a man who's suffering from this in some way. This is, you can look at him and say, here's a man who's got dropsy. He's got edema. He's retaining fluids. He's all puffy and he's in very serious medical condition. But it's not terminal. I mean, it's not critical in the sense that he may die at that particular moment. And here's a man seriously, but not at that sense, critically ill. He's there at the party. What's he there for? Is he a plant? They arranged for him to be there. Is he an intruder, somebody who came in because outsiders could come in ways they can't in our society into a dinner party like this, and they could sit against the wall and they could observe? Is he a guest? just one of the others who Jesus looks at and sees his need in a way that others don't. We don't know any of those reasons. I'm inclined to think that he was in some way a plant, the statement that they were carefully watching him and there's the man. But I don't know that and I can't prove it. But Jesus knows instinctively as his eyes fall on that man what these people are going to think and what they're going to say. The striking thing is they had no doubt about the power of Jesus to heal. They had no doubt that he could say something and do something and touch him, and all of a sudden that man would be relieved of his condition. So Jesus jumps into this discussion, anticipating what is going on in their mind, and says, tell me, guys, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? Now, normally they would wait for Jesus to do the miracle, then raise the question. Jesus seizes the initiative, he raises the question, and he's got them in a dilemma. Because now, if they answer him, they're going to expose something. They're going to expose their values. If they say, no, it's not legal to heal on the Sabbath, he's not about to die, let's arrange an appointment for tomorrow, he can come back. And yet they don't want to say that in the presence of others, because that will feel heartless and that will sound as if they don't care for this person as an individual, that their rules are more important than he is, which is in fact what they genuinely believe. Or they may say, well, you know, maybe it is okay to heal. But then they give away their whole paradigm. These were people who believed in being dutiful. They believed God helps the deserving. You get help the old-fashioned way. You work for it. They were the Smith Barney of the ancient world in their understanding of how you earn your favor before God. And their silence becomes eloquent. We don't want to debate this man, and we don't want to discuss his need. We're content where we are. So leave us alone in terms of our issue. Don't put us on the spot. Jesus, as it were, brushes aside their eloquence, and you can hear the silence because they know what he's going to do. And in verse 3, we're simply told, verse 4, so taking hold of the man, he healed him, and he sent him away. Maybe that means he wasn't a guest, although I don't know about you, but if I got healed of an illness that was affecting me, I wouldn't care about the rest of the dinner party. I want to get home to tell my family. So maybe he just released him from the rest of his obligation. And then Jesus turns, having done the miracle, having on the Sabbath day healed a man who was not critically ill, who could have waited for another day for the Lord to come back, and he poses the question. Now, you know, it's interesting that this is one of a series of miracles. There are in Luke 3 or 4 miracles that are almost the same. They are healings on the Sabbath day, either in the synagogue or in somebody's home. Somebody's called the mirror miracles. I mean, it's the same thing virtually repeated over. Why do we have them repeated over and over? Well, it's almost as if the Lord is doing the same thing to ask, has anybody learned anything yet? We've gone through this before. Let's try it again and see if you've caught on yet. And the issue is the hardness of their heart and their insensitivity to what God is doing in the person of Jesus is revealed by their attitude to these kind of repetitious miracles. So now the Lord turns on them and challenges them. And he challenges them for their hypocrisy. He says, does any of you have a son or an ox that falls into a well on the Sabbath day and does not immediately pull him out? Now the intriguing thing is, this was a matter of debate in Israel. And there were some groups, for example, the Qumran community, that said if an animal falls into a well, you're allowed to throw food down to him, but you're not allowed to get him out. Or if an animal gives birth to a baby and it falls into a pit, you can feed it, but you can't rescue it. It has to wait till the next day. Now, Jesus assumes that none of the people there would hold that kind of rigid view. And says, isn't it obvious to all of you? I mean, your child falls into a well. They're in serious trouble. You harness all of your resources. It may be the Sabbath day, but you know a child is in danger. Your child. And they may not be sentenced to die that particular day. They may be able to survive for 2 or 3 days down there. You don't care about those rationalizations. You don't deal with that. There's a child in trouble. You go to him because it's your child. And what about your ox? I mean, you feel the same way about your animals. It doesn't have to be a child. It can even be an ox. But when it's in need, you instinctively respond to need. He doesn't answer or make the point. He just allows it to hang there in silence. Here's a man who's in need. I can meet his need by speaking a word. However you define work, it's not work. I speak, I lay hands, he's released. And what he is trying to tell them is, you value God by valuing people. Not by valuing your rules that are man-made, that are added to what God has commanded. This is an issue of obeying or disobeying God. This is an issue of valuing people in grace. And God's power goes out to the needy. You don't earn God's grace. You need God's grace. And it's on the basis of your need that God's grace reaches out to you and meets your need. And that becomes one of the great principles of the kingdom of God that is different from the religious paradigm. God's power goes to the needy, not to the deserving. We don't earn God's goodness to us. Jesus Christ came for those who are sinners. And while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And that becomes the principle of all of the Christian life. My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made complete in weakness. And the principle of the kingdom is that God's grace goes to people who call to Him out of their need and out of their distress. He doesn't work despite our weakness. He works because of our weakness. It wasn't the impressive Pharisee whose life was touched by the power of God. It was the needy man with dropsy. And over in our spiritual life, we need to understand that principle, that God's grace comes to us in our weakness, and God's grace uses our weakness. It's the All-Star game for the NBA today, and nobody can look at those athletes and not admire the tremendous athleticism and the physical gifts and the physical abilities that they have, and wish, I wish I could be like Mike, is the slogan of a couple of years ago. We look at spiritual people as we consume, and our world has turned into a world that values the spiritual superstars. A few years ago, the seminary from which I graduated did a brochure, and on it was the cover of a Dallas man. That I went to Dallas Theological Seminary, and then it described a Dallas man, and it showed these two very impressive-looking individuals on the front cover. And you got the impression that a Dallas man was a Superman. And no church should be without one. I mean, here's a guy who could leap tall satanic buildings at a spiritual bound, who if you had a telephone booth around, he could go in and come out, and there you'd see S, super spiritual man. Now, I'm not trying to criticize the school, but there was implicit in that a kind of arrogance that God works through these spiritual superstars. But God's grace works to the weakness of people. The wonder of the gospel is that God uses the weak things of this world, the ordinary things of this world, and He takes them and He imprints them with His presence. I love the story of D.L. Moody, who was really a relatively uneducated man. He spoke very coarse, I don't mean inappropriate, but coarse language grammatically, and he went to England. And these very proper British people of the 19th century, I mean, his accent grated on them. His grammar murdered them. His lack of education and his knowledge of all of these things. But all of a sudden, hundreds and then thousands of people came to hear this man who had no publicity machine before him. He just knew God at work in his life. And one of the very significant preachers in Birmingham was a man named R.W. Dale, a very gifted orator. And he went to Moody at the midst of this and he said, "Moody, this must be of God, because I see no connection between you and what's happening." And Moody had the grace to laugh at him and said, "I wouldn't want it any other way." The principle of the kingdom is that God's power isn't felt by the influential Pharisee who feels deserving. It's of the needy person who knows desperation before God and calls on Him out of his weakness, because His strength is made perfect in weakness. God's power moves to the needy. God's grace is demonstrated in the weakness that we have. Not despite, but because of our weakness, God can be at work. And there's a wonderful truth in that. In 2 Corinthians, and I never get up on a Sunday morning without quoting to myself inwardly, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, that says, we have this treasure in clay pots, so the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not of ourselves. We do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as servants for Christ's sake. That's the heart of the gospel. There's a treasure. It's in a clay pot. Our problem is we want to protect the pot. God wants to display the treasure. And He'll do it when we allow us to recognize His power works through the needy and the weak, not toward the proud and the deserving. Now, Jesus has been watched. Now all of a sudden He begins to watch. You notice in verse 7? When He noticed how the guests picked the places of honor at the table. Now, seating is always an issue in dinners, and maybe not in private homes and so forth. And we had a great dinner here on Friday night, and there was a few places reserved for the people who were going to speak and so forth. But in general, it was sit where you like. That's kind of the American way. We're very democratic about those things. But if you go to the White House, that's not the way they're going to do it. There's protocol. If you were in ancient Israel, there was protocol at every meal. And there was first seats. There was the places of honor, the appropriate place. They'd be at the head table, or they'd be, because they reclined it around a meal, they'd be at the middle couch and one of the ends next to the host. And so when you came to a dinner party, one of the questions is, where am I going to sit? Because where you sat showed something about how important you were and how significant you were. And status symbols, we have our own way of showing status symbols, and the part of town we live in, the part of the kind of car we drive, the kind of clothes we wear. We want it in some way to reflect something about who we are. So status is something that we're all concerned about. Here was an occasion in which status was revealed by where you sat. And Jesus watches. Now, the other part of it you need to understand is, although there wasn't a seating plan that you went and checked in, there was this kind of maneuvering, but the more important you were, the later you came. So there was a kind of question about, where am I going to sit? And then if somebody more important comes looking around, I'm about a middle table person here. But the problem was, if you went and sat somewhere, you might get moved if somebody else came in. So there was this maneuvering and jockeying. And Jesus is watching all of that as these people position themselves and look for those seats, because it's a statement about their worth and value and significance. And He tells them a story. You'll notice at the end of verse 7, it's called a parable. And that's important, because this is going to sound just like good social advice. But it's meant to be more than social advice. It's meant to be a spiritual lesson. So the seating arrangement becomes a spiritual insight. He says, when someone invites you to a wedding feast, don't take the place of honor. For a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. If so, the host who invited both of you will come and say to you, give this man your seat. Then humiliated, you will take the least important place, the last seat in the arrangement. When you're invited, take the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he will say to you, friend, move up to a better place. Then you will be honored in the presence of all of your fellow guests. Now you can read that and saying, well, Jesus is really just telling you how to be shrewd in doing the maneuvering here. And He's just telling you, listen, choose humility over humiliation. You may not be as important as you think you are in the host's eyes, so look around, take a place three slots lower than you think you really deserve, and then maybe the host will recognize it, and you'll get pushed up, and everybody will say, he's more important than I thought. But if you take yourself the main position and you get booted down to the end, it's going to be humiliating. Now, the Lord Jesus is talking not about social maneuvering. The real point is found in verse 11. And He uses all of that to set up verse 11. And here's the point of the parable. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. And He's meaning primarily by God. And he who humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus is saying there's three patterns of life. There's the pattern of self-promotion. The pattern of life that says, I'm significant, I'm important. I belong to the inside circle. It's what C.S. Lewis calls the inside ring. And he says, and I quote, I believe that in all people's lives at certain periods and in many people's lives at all periods between infancy and extreme old age, one of the most dominant elements is the desire to be inside the local ring and the terror of being left outside. We wouldn't put it in quite that language, but we do have that inner desire to be recognized as an insider, a belonger. And there's certain groups where that matters enormously to us, that I'm included and recognized as significant, and we want to make sure that others feel about us in that particular way, self-promotion. Then there's human promotion. There's taking a lower place and being asked to come to a higher place, the recognition of others and others honoring us and promoting us. But Jesus is saying there's a whole other way of life, and that's divine promotion. He who exalts himself will be humbled by God. God hates pride. Nothing is more dominant all through the Bible than that God hates pride. James chapter 4, verse 6, a verse that's quoted three times, is one of the fundamental laws of God's Word. God resists the proud. God resists the proud. Howard Hendricks puts it like this, talent without humility is like a drunk at the wheel of a car. It's going to be used for self-destruction and become very dangerous to other people. And God, more than anything in my life, hates arrogance. Hates pride, hates self-exaltation, hates the attitude that elevates me and excludes other people. God hates pride. God resists the proud, but he exalts the humble. Now, I've never been, and I've been to a lot of them, I have never been to a graduation service that exhorted graduates to go out there and be humble. Go for the gold. You've got it. You can reach the top. That's our message. I don't know of any seminar in this country that you can go to that's a seminar on how to become humble. Who got $35 million for a huge sports contract? Deion Sanders, who's turned blowing his own trumpet into a high art. I mean, that's what we elevate in our society. We elevate the Deion Sanders, not the humble person. Not the quiet person. Now, I don't want to say, I have no idea what God's attitude to Deion Sanders is. I can get some guesses, but God resists the proud. But he gives grace to the humble. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. Everyone who humbles himself will be exalted. Not in this world necessarily, not in this time. But in the presence of God and in the eyes of God. Now, what is humility? Humility is not thinking less of ourselves, as somebody said. Humility is thinking of ourselves less. Can I say that again? Humility is not thinking less of ourselves, running ourselves down. There's such a thing as false humility. Some of the proudest people I know are people who go around telling you that they can't do this, they can't do that, because what they're doing is feeding you the opportunity to compliment them. And they put on a pretense of being very low, self-absorbed, but they're incredibly self-absorbed. Humility or pride is all about self-absorption. It's all about thinking about how others relate to me. Pride can go side by side with what we would call in another context low self-esteem. Because often with low self-esteem is high self-absorption. We're not thinking about others. We're thinking about ourselves. We run everything through the grid of how do others see me. The humility is thinking about ourselves less, about having a focus on others, about having a focus on God. One man, Cornel West, put it like this, to be humble is to be so sure of oneself and one's mission that one can forego calling excessive attention to oneself and status. And even more pointedly, to be humble is to revel in the accomplishment or potential of others, especially those with whom one identifies or to whom one is linked organically. Humility means two things. One, a capacity for self-criticism. The second feature is allowing others to shine. affirming others, empowering and enabling others. Those who lack humility are dogmatic and egotistical. That masks a deep sense of insecurity. They feel the success of others is at the expense of their own fame and glory. If criticism is put forward, they're not able to respond to it. And this produces an authoritarian sensibility. Now, there's a whole lot there that I could go back and comment on. But for a long time, I lived with this sense inwardly, and I still fall prey to it often in my life, the feeling that somehow if I can criticize others and pull others down, that pushes me up. Doesn't do that at all. Humility is the ability to know the gifts God has given, to know the mission that God has given, and to be able to focus on those so I'm not absorbed with myself, but I'm able to be free of myself to minister to others. It is not to compare myself to others so I look good. It is to compare myself to God so I think realistically. And the Lord Jesus says that the heart of the kingdom is humility, because the Lord Jesus, though he was by very nature God, did not think it a thing to be held on to be in always equal with God, but he emptied himself and took the form of a servant. Now let me warn you, every time that we serve, somebody doesn't say, hey, you don't deserve to be doing that. Come up higher. I shouldn't tell you this, but on Friday night, we ended up, because the dishwasher didn't work, we were here till about 12:30 or 12:45 cleaning dishes. And about 11 o'clock, I was thinking about this story and say, Lord, it's about time that you send somebody else in and say, you shouldn't be doing this. Somebody else should be doing this, Gary. You're too whatever to be doing dishes like this at this time of night. Nobody came. So I guess I was in my assigned slot. The issue is, if I'm concerned about how others see me more than about how God sees me, then I cultivate pride. The humility is the value of the kingdom shown by the king. The neediness that God can respond to in grace and power, rather than the deserving that says, I earn it. The humility that says, it doesn't matter where I sit. What it matters is I'm in the presence of my host, rather than the self-promotion that says, look, I've got the best seat, I deserve it. Then Jesus says one other thing. This is a rather interesting one. He says in verse 12, then Jesus said to his host, and my mother would have said, this is always a no-no, Gary, don't tell your host how he should have done it. But the Lord didn't listen to my mother. When you give a luncheon or dinner, don't invite your friends, your brothers, or relatives, or rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you will be repaid. And we listen to that and say, I thought that's the way it worked. Reciprocity. Entertaining. They owe us one. Boy, let's check this Christmas list. We didn't get cards from so-and-so. I guess they're off the list next year. Now, there's nothing wrong with having your friends over, and Jesus isn't condemning having your friends. He isn't condemning having other people around. But he's wanting to say, you know, that's the way the world operates, but the kingdom operates on a higher level. Operate on that way. Have your family over. Have your friends over. Have your business associates over. But don't think in doing that, that's kingdom living. Bible places a great emphasis on hospitality. Let me speak Turkey to you for a minute. I think there's no issue in the United States right now and in Canada, but there's no issue that we need to think through more than how we use our homes. I've met so many Christians that think the goal of life is to get through with your living room couch unmarked by having guests there. Well, part of our society, all you need to do is look at new homes in our society. It used to be that our society had as the biggest room, the living room, so you could invite guests in. Now it's shrunk. Living rooms are small. Family rooms are big. Because we organize this house around the well-being of our family. Now, don't misunderstand. The family is wonderful, and it's important to have that. But our homes are to be tools used by God for the declaration of kingdom values. The Bible says that it's a mark of spiritual maturity. You ought not be an elder in a local congregation, according to Titus chapter 1 or 1 Timothy chapter 3, unless you're hospitable. But hospitality isn't a command for elders. It's a command for all Christians. And we're called to open our home. But we're not called to open our home just simply on the business of reciprocity. Well, they've had us three times. We better have them. We're called to open it on the basis of generosity. So Jesus assigns the guest list in verse 13. says, when you give a banquet, invite the poor, those who don't have the money to be able to have you back, the crippled, the lame, the blind, those who don't have the physical resources to be able to have you back, and you will be blessed. And we're going to see next week, verse 21 gives God's guest list at God's banquet, and God's guest list is the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. And it says, what of your guest list when you have people in your home represents God's guest list? Who do you have in your home for no other reason that you want to show the generosity of Jesus Christ? Who do you have that can't pay you back? That can't reciprocate in kind? Who do you have simply because you want to invite somebody to share something of the life of God and something of the presence of God? I think the passage tells me that in a society of cocooning, of burrowing, of moving into our homes and making them our castles, the kingdom says, open your home. Open your home. It's not talking about entertaining. It's talking about hospitality. It's not talking about the kind of meal you can put forward. I don't think it's important whether you can cook wonderful meals. I do think it's important that you can open your home. And the Lord Jesus is commanding us to live with an open home. Let me be very pointed. Who have you last had in your home just to show them something of your love in the name of Jesus Christ? I know we're busy. I know there's demands. But the kingdom's lifestyle says open your home. More importantly, it says open your heart. Open your heart. Who have you had who's not on your social list? Who have you had who's not going to do you any business good? Who have you taken out for a meal who isn't going to show up on any kind of register that says, yeah, I can write that off as a business expense? Who have you had as you walk out on a Sunday morning and you recognize there's a person with a need, or you walk down the street or you go to a place and you say, here's somebody who can't maybe pay me back. They're a student. They don't have resources. They're from overseas. They have no family here. God is calling us under Christ not to live by just reciprocity, but to live with generosity. And generosity says, I can't be repaid. Ha ha, you can't repay me. That means I'm going to get my reward in heaven. I want you to notice verse 14. Jesus is unashamed about this. Sometimes we are. Do you mean we should do things just so we'll be rewarded in heaven? Absolutely. Jesus taught it. As a matter of fact, there are some things you could do, should do, so that that's the only place you will get a reward. So he says, although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. Listen to chapter 6. Jesus talks about this in chapter 6, verse 32. And there he says, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to receive equally. But love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything in return. Then your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, because He's kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. That's a little bit different read on what the Lord is saying here. There He's saying, show this even to people who want to give you not back good, but to give you back evil for what you're doing. In chapter 12, verse 32, He says, don't be afraid, little flock. For your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions, give to the poor, pursue purses for yourself that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will not be exhausted, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Build up a bank statement in heaven. You will be blessed. They can't repay you, but God will repay you. And Jesus is telling us not that we should act against our self-interest, but that we should act in our eternal interest. And one of the wisest investments is investing my dirty carpet now, because I've chosen to have people in my home, for God's honoring in heaven, the way I've used the things that He's given me. So he's saying, cultivate generosity. The world works by reciprocity. God's kingdom works by generosity. The world works by self-promotion. If you've got it, flaunt it, as the old TV ad used to say. The kingdom works by humility. Take the lower seat. Be willing to serve. Trust God. The world works by merit and deserving. God's grace flows to the weak and the needy and the dependent. That's the kingdom. How does it intersect with my life? How does it intersect with your life? How are you doing in your generosity? How are you doing in your humility? How are you doing in your grace and in your acknowledged weakness so you can know the power of God? Father, sounds so simple to say it, and yet I face times when I find it a lot easier just to turn my back on certain needy people. I live with this desire in my heart to earn and to be good enough. And I confess my desire to have other people think well of me. I pray for myself and my brothers and sisters that you would teach us more about the way of grace and weakness. That you would teach us more about the beauty of humility. And that you would cultivate us in us a spirit of generosity. You would cause us to have an open heart and an open home as we live before others. Help us to magnify you, not simply in the words that we sing, but in the lifestyle that we live. In Christ's name.